This time, as we transition from Yom HaZikaron to Yom HaAtzma'ut, is among the most powerful, the most emotional, I would suggest perhaps even the holiest moments we have in the entire year. Both days, incredibly emotional, powerful, in opposite ways. Yom HaZikaron, on the one hand, of course, we understand is sad, tragic, painful, and especially this year, we feel it so viscerally, given the events just of the last few weeks, of the last months, in which, mind-blowingly, not once, not twice, but three different times, multiple family members killed together. Hashem Yirachem. Once is unfathomable. Twice. Three times. The Palay brothers. Then the Yaniv brothers. Then the D, mother and daughters. Hashem Yirachem. And now we turn to Yom HaAtzmaut. Euphoric, celebratory, happy, and especially this year, when we consider 75 years of the modern miracle of the State of Israel. Two incredibly powerful days, opposite in nature, and yet sharing in common this powerful emotional bond. How do we process the transition? How do we go from one to another? I'd like to share, if I could, to frame this experience and to prepare us for our tefillah, two different letters that were authored by Rav Asher Weiss. Now, to be fair and accurate, neither of them is directly addressing Yom HaZikaron or Yom HaAtzmaut. In both cases, is writing letters to families. In one case, Rachmana Litzlan, they had lost a child. And in another case, it was a family whose parent had survived a very, very serious medical scare, but was not yet out of the woods. However, I think that the powerful messages conveyed in both of these letters, respectively, speak to not only the emotions, but the religious values and the feelings that we should have and the ideas that we should be thinking about processing through these special and holy moments. In the first letter, dealing with the pain and grief that too often is part of life, he begins by quoting the well-known Medrash in Mishle, commenting on the pasuk of Eishes Chayil Mi Yimsa, and describing the ideal, or an ideal of a Jewish wife or mother. The Medrash tells the story of Bruria and Rebbe Meir. How on Shabbos afternoon, Bruria is in the Beis Medrash, she's in the shul, learning, teaching, and at that same time, unbeknownst to Rebbe Meir, at his own home, his two sons die. His wife lovingly covers them in shrouds, prepares what she can, and she awaits her husband, Rebbe Meir's, return home. Shabbos ends, and he comes home, and right away he asks, "Where are the boys?" What more human, what more natural question? We could all relate. Father comes home having been out for the day. Where are the kids? I don't hear anything. And Bruria tries to delay him. She tries to obfuscate. "Oh, I think they're out. I think they just went to shul to look for you." He said, "What are you talking about? I was in shul the whole time. I didn't see them." We can relate to that too. And then, well, eventually she says, "You know, let's make Havdalah." And again he asks, "But where are the boys?" And she delays until she can no longer. At which point the Medrash says, she takes him by the hand. It's explicit in the Medrash. She takes her husband's hand. And lovingly they walk together. He doesn't even know what's going on. Into the room where the boy's bodies are. Uncovers them. And there Rebbe Meir gets the tragic shock of his life. He sees his sons lying there having passed away. But right before she reveals this tragic scene, she has one more moment, one more ounce of genius. She says, "Mayor, let me just ask you a question first. If somebody has an object, they need to be watched, a pikadon. And they ask a shomer, can you do me a favor? I'm going out of town. I'm going away for the summer. I'm going back to see my parents in the States. Can you watch over this? Check in on some things. Can you take care of this for me? No problem. When the owner comes back and they ask for the pikaron, they ask for the object, does the owner have to return it? Does the shomer, the watchman, have to return it? Shomer says, kamuvan, obviously, of course. So having that process in the back of his mind, she then showed him the children. And despite what he had just said, he breaks out in tears. He's crying. He's bereft. He's broken. And then Beriah reminds him, 1 second, but didn't you just say a minute ago, Meir, that when the Baal Bayit, when the owner says, I want my pikaron back, doesn't the shomer have to return it? HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the Baal Bayit. He gave us these children as a gift, as a loan. He asked us to watch them for a certain amount of time, but he asked for them back. So we had to return them. At which point the Medrash says that Rabbi Meir is somewhat comforted. And he quotes the pasuk from Iov, Hashem Natan, Hashem Lakach, Yihi Shem Hashem Mivorach. Hashem gives, and then Hashem takes back. We have to accept with praise Hashem's wisdom and compassion, even when we don't understand it. That's the Medrash. So in this letter of Usher White recounts, I wasn't able to see the original or source, but he recounts that the Ksav Sofer, the son and successor of the famous Chasam Sofer, quoted this Medrash at the funeral of one of his sisters. And he asked a very basic question. If Rabbi Meir himself had already answered the question that when the owner gives you a gift, temporarily lends you something temporarily, when he asks for it back, of course you have to give it back. Rabbi Meir already said that answer. So why was he initially in tears and initially bereft? And then when reminded of that, then he was comforted. Manishtana the Resha from the Sefer from the Resha. It was all the same idea, and he's the author of the original. He's the one who already expressed that. Where was the comfort? What changed? So the Ksav Sofer suggests perhaps an interesting answer. He said, it really depends on when the owner comes to get it back from you. The owner goes to the shomer at the end of the prearranged time. I'm going to America for 2 weeks. I'm going away. We're going up to a tzimmer for a few days. Can you watch this? I'll be back on Sunday. I'll be back on Motzei Shabbos. And then you get a knock at the door on Sunday or Motzei Shabbos. That's what you expected. That's what you arranged. Nothing tragic about that. But what happened if before you were expecting the owner to come back, all of a sudden in the middle of the night, banging on the door, screaming, I need it now. And there's a sense that apparently he doesn't trust the shomer anymore. The watchman can't be trusted. The watchman's not a faithful protector. Then all of a sudden, it's not the same thing. Now it's not that, well, we arranged it would be temporarily, and now, of course, the time is up. We're talking about something completely different. Now it seems like the premature, the early return of the object shows a lack of faith. Maybe the shomer says to himself, maybe I wasn't a good shomer. Maybe that's why that's why the owner wants it back prematurely. If I'd been doing a better job, maybe he wouldn't have had to rush back. So says the Ksav Sofer, when somebody dies, we perceive as terem zmano, prematurely, it breaks our heart, in part because we say, well, maybe Hashem gave us as a gift, but maybe if we had been a better shomer, Hashem wouldn't have wanted the gift back so soon. On the one hand, says the Ksav Sofer, that's why Rabbi Meir was initially crying. Yes, he knew he was a shomer. Yes, he knew eventually you have to give back the pikaron. But that they should die at this age? What does that say? Maybe I wasn't a good shomer. However, why was he eventually comforted? Because Beriah was right. Ultimately, Beriah was correct. Because from the perspective of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, there is no such thing as terem zmano. There is no such thing as premature. If this is when Hashem decides to lakach, to take back the pikaron, it means that this is the right time. And that this person, even though we don't understand it, has done his or her shlichus. And that ultimately, incredibly, despite his initial reaction of tremendous understandable pain, gave Rabbi Meir a degree of comfort. We've all in our lives met people, sometimes in our own families, sometimes we ourselves have gone through tragedy and loss. And every now and then, you meet people, you experience, you see people, you talk with them, who pretty much exactly have the Breuer reaction. I would never suggest, chas v'shalom, one should never suggest to a person who went through a loss, you know, Hashem nasan, Hashem lakach, al pikaron, very elementary logic, don't you understand? That would be horrific and inhuman. But so often, I've experienced it, I'm sure you all have. We all have. Where people themselves, in depths of their pain and tragedy, will express an idea such as this. You know, my child, my this, my spouse, my parent, it was a gift. I had it for a certain amount of time. Hashem asked for it back. And while we would not ever, chas v'shalom, judge someone who doesn't have that feeling, we ought to, we absolutely ought to be amazed and inspired when so often people actually do express that. And if we have experience, and we all have experienced people who've been able in the depths of their pain to have that type of emunah, al achas kama v'kama, when people experience the most horrific, unexpected, unplanned, horrific tragedies, and yet still can have that type of emunah, the Breuer mindset. And I can tell you, and I'm sure we're all familiar over the years, so often you see that with the families of soldiers who've died. There have been numerous examples, I spoke about this a few years ago on a Tisha B'Av, of soldiers themselves who left letters to their family before they went out to war, just in case anything should happen to me. If you ever end up reading this letter, you should know that I'm shalem with what I did. This was my shlichus. Hashem gave me a purpose, and I wouldn't want to die any other way. Unbelievable. Can't even imagine people writing this, but these are real stories. Not all heroes wear capes. We live in a tkufa of unbelievable gvura, unbelievable emotional and spiritual heroism. And if we've seen this time and time again, I've met people like this. I've been at Shiva calls. I've seen, or just sometimes even on Tisha B'Av or Yom HaZikaron, you see some of these videos that go around. It's mind-boggling. It's the Breuer mindset. They've truly internalized this lesson. Not that they didn't love, of course. They cried. They cried like Rabbi Meir. But they took comfort from this tremendous sense of emunah. If that has been true in general, we all know, we've all experienced these last 2+ weeks that there's been new, unfortunately, but new names of Jewish heroes that have been etched in to the history of the Jewish people. Can anyone possibly process the emunah of Rabbi D? That in the depths of his incredible pain, he has chosen time and time again in the most public of forums to express his emunah, to express his hakaras hatov. It's unbelievable. It doesn't take away the pain. Obviously, a pain that none of us can even remotely fathom. And God forbid 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times, none of us would ever suggest this to someone who's going through even a fraction of what they're going through. But when you see that they themselves are expressing this, we can't be oblivious to it. We certainly shouldn't, chas v'shalom, be cynical about it. We should be inspired by it, and it should broaden our perspective and help us process and internalize at least some dimension of hashkacha. Yes, we don't understand. I'm sure the Yanivs don't understand, the Palays don't understand, the D's and countless others. But yet those who can summon that level of emunah, it's unbelievable. It gives them nechama. It's clear. You see that it's not only theological, but it's psychological. It gives them nechama, but it should also do the same for us. Like Rabbi Meir, we should cry. We should take comfort from Breuer and from the D's and so many others who face their loss with such incredible emunah. Just a few more moments before we go into davening. I just want to share one other idea as we transition into something much more celebratory, obviously, and that is Yom HaAtzmaut. In this additional letter that I want to reference, the family wrote to Rav Asher Weiss about how their father was on death's door, on deathbed, and had a miraculous recovery from a surgery, but now still needs more tipul. They're not sure if he's going to be able to make it, and they're looking for some chizuk. And Rav Asher Weiss said something incredible. He quoted a Zohar, but it's actually really a Gemara in Tainus, which he also quotes. The Gemara says, in a, obviously a different context, but the Gemara there says, "Dechiyahev rachmana sova l'chayehu diyahev." That is to say, says the Gemara, if Hashem does a miracle, if Hashem gives sustenance to somebody, He's not doing it so that the next day they die. It would just be a waste of a miracle, a waste of a chesed. If Hashem is giving the sova l'chayehu diyahev, He's giving it for the person who's now going to be able to live and benefit from that gift, benefit from that miracle, benefit from that sustenance and that kindness. And therefore says Rav Asher Weiss something incredible. Because before the first miracle, you had to hope for the best, you had to daven for the best, but you didn't necessarily have reason to be confident. But now that you've already experienced the first miracle, and Baruch Hashem, your father has survived that first miracle when you didn't think he could, well, there's no guarantee, obviously, but on a rational level, you have a right to be more confident that more miracles will come. We won't say in such a case, Ein Soam Chanal Anes, because once there was the first miracle, HaKadosh Baruch Hu was not a tease. He didn't do it once just to pull the rug right out from under us. And therefore, even though we can't be sure of anything, we have a right to be more confident in miracles to come. He uses this to explain something really fascinating. There's all sorts of parallels, especially the modern poskim discusses in halakhic context, the Yom HaTzma'ut and Chanukah. So we know in Chanukah, the famous question, why is it an 8-day holiday if there really was only a miracle for 7 days? And one of the answers that the Beis Yosef gives is that the Chashmonaim originally, those Kohanim right there, that they divided the one jug up into 8 small parts, so that every day was actually a miracle. It kind of pops, takes the air out of the balloon of what, you know, the image of the holiday we had since Hanukkah, since kindergarten. But that's one of the answers of the Beis Yosef, that they never used the full jug. They rationed it, and every day a little bit, but the little bit lasted 24 hours, not only 1 hour. Ask the Pri Chadosh, how could they do such a thing? What happened to Ein Soam Chanal Anes? They should have lit it one day, and then afterwards they would have been putter. How could they, even on the first day, they were relying on a miracle? So, says Rav Asher Weiss, you know what I think the answer is? Exactly this idea. Think about it for a second. The Yevonim, Timu Kol Hashmanim, they had contaminated and made Tameh the entire Beis HaMikdash. Thousands of jugs of oil, all Tameh. And the proverbial needle in a haystack, they found the one jug that was taller. That itself was a miracle. That they even found the one. So says Rav Asher Weiss, once they found the one, now all of a sudden, in a more rational way, they had a right to be confident. But Kadosh Baruch Hu made the miracle for us to find the jug of oil. You think he would do that for no reason? So then it should just go out right away? Again, no guarantee. But it's a different paradigm. We had a right to be confident. They had a right to be rationally confident that that one miracle would lead to another one. And on that basis, we don't say, said Rav Asher Weiss, halacha l'maisa, we would not say in Soam Chanal Anes in such a case. Because they'd already been the beneficiary of a first miracle. I think without that much drush or imagination on our part, the message for us 75 years into the State of Israel is really quite powerful and quite evident. Whether we're exactly in the rachis of the Geula, is this the tzmicha of the Geula? Is it the rachis of the tzmicha of the Geula? I don't know. But it's something. And miracles? There have been, and not just one. Time and time again, there have been incredible miracles. And that doesn't guarantee future miracles. But it has to change our perspective. We have a right not only to be grateful, but to be more confident that all of these previous miracles we've already experienced, that they will bespeak and they will lead to future miracles. HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't do miracles for nothing. If He keeps on making miracle after miracle to allow us to get to today, we have a right to be confident that more miracles will come. Just like the Chashmonaim did with the oil. Just like the Gemara says about Michya. I can't remember which politician it was, but somebody once said something very, very profound. Every now and then politicians accidentally say profound things. And he said, when it comes to Israel, if you don't believe in miracles, you're not a realist. One of the good ones. It's so true. It's miracle after miracle. It's one big chefs of miracles. So is it a guarantee? No. Is life complicated? Yes. We know that there are zigzags. Sometimes we take one step forward and two steps back. But we're living in miraculous times. Where will it end? I don't know. We have a right to be confident, and we have a right and an obligation, therefore, to be appreciative. When we are about to daven Maariv, and in a little bit we're going to be saying things like V'liyushalayim ircha barachamim toshuv, we are not davening the same V'liyushalayim as our great-grandparents did. If you're davening for it in the same way, that means you've been oblivious to the last 75 years. We may not have the Gula Shlema yet, but we have a lot. And to not be aware of that when we daven would be blasphemy in its own right. I think it was Rav Charlap Zatzal who said, when we say, V'sechazena einenu, we're about to daven this. V'sechazena einenu b'shuvcha l'tzion. So we imagine that it means, one day we hope I should be zeicha. Zolzayin should be good, zolzayin gezunt, I should live and be well, that I should be zeicha to see eventually. That is what it means. But what it also means, says Rav Charlap, is V'sechazena einenu, when it's actually in front of me, when it's right in front of my nose, I should at least have my open eyes to see it. V'sechazena einenu, it's right there. At least let me see it. You know how many times people are blind to things right in front of them? What's a greater tragedy than that? V'sechazena einenu that we say tonight is not the same v'sechazena einenu that our great-grandparents said. When my great-grandparents were in Lodz saying v'sechazena einenu, it's not the same thing as me saying that in Beit Shemesh. It can't be. We have a right to not only have a karas atov, we must, but to be more confident that the merits Hashem, the miracles that we've already experienced, shall lead to future and further miracles. And we pray that wherever we are on this long derech, it's true that the Ama Netzach is lo mefached. But we're not so patient, you know? Already enough. No, can't we say that to Akash Baruch Hu? Right? We come to Akash Baruch Hu with a thank you, but also with the please. We have a right to be greedy on a day like today. Akash Baruch Hu, thank you for everything you've given us. But we want more. We want to be deserving of more. We've reached so much of the geula, but we're not there yet, for sure. But let's hope, let's daven, let's pray that there should be an end to the suffering, and that Emir Hashem, all of us together, should be able to celebrate not only the Reishis, not only the Smichas, but hopefully, truly, hopefully, speedily in our days, the geula shleima.